Just some remarks I'd like to make before I begin the formal sermon. First of all, Philip, thank you for giving me the opportunity to preach. I also want to just thank you for what you do every week in this pulpit. You say things that in many contexts would get you fired, and that is because you're faithful to the Word of God. And I do appreciate that, and thank you so much. Also, we are covering the entire book of 1 Peter. Obviously not in deep detail, because y'all do want to leave here before 5 o'clock today. I want to explain what you have in front of you. As far as the notes go, this is the applications. These will be the applications that follow. And I told Philip that I'd be doing expositional application through much of the sermon. There are blanks for you to fill in here. That's just so I can see you writing and make sure that you're paying attention and that you are awake. And so thank you for doing that and for making use of this. I will have some introductory remarks, and you can use this side of the bulletin if you'd like to put those remarks in there. Please join me as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and that in it we have life. We thank you for Christ, who is our hope, our salvation, and our joy. We ask in this time that you be glorified, not just in the preaching of your word, but also in the receiving of your word, that we would love you more, that our hearts would be aflame, that as your people we would strive to serve you, and that we would love you ever increasingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to start in verse 1 and read all the way to the end. No, we're going to start in verse 1 and just read the first two verses to begin with. And so it reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The very beginning passage of this book is very, very thick with what it has to say. It's a very rich greeting that's being given. And I'd like to begin by sharing or asking you to think about personal experience just to get a little bit of feel for what is being expressed there. Have any of you ever been to a foreign country or lived in another state? Any of y'all? Did you notice some differences? I mean, even within Texas, we can go to East Texas and we can notice some differences. I mean, they don't talk right there. They have an accent. You know, that's something we can feel. I remember being in South Dakota, going around the corner to a little small grocery we had in our area, and I was checking out while I was there, and the clerk down the counter and I were visiting, and he asked me, "Where are you from?" I said, "I'm from Texas." He said, "Ah, I thought I could detect that accent." I was a little surprised because I have been to East Texas, and that's where I thought they had the accent. Have you noticed when you're in a different place, the food is different, the culture is different, you may look different than them. There are certain ways of dressing that may be different than what you are wearing. You're a sojourner. You're there temporarily. It isn't your home. It isn't your place of residence. When asked about preaching, I thought about this book in particular because I think it's applicable to us as Christians today in a way that we may feel it more than we did 10 years ago, that we are actually sojourners. Perhaps, like me, you wondered, what kind of world are we in right now? Perhaps you look at it, and we live in a culture that's not sure how to define a boy and a girl. We live in a culture now that we're 6 years in, I believe, to same-sex marriage. We have men competing as women in the Olympics. Do you feel a little out of place? In fact, the world will tell you you're out of place. If you object to these things, well, you're a homophobe. If you object to these things, you're transphobic. If you object to these things, well, you get canceled in our culture. Our culture tells you. In fact, we live in an odd day where now we talk about the underground church in Canada.
Right. Wow.
Right. And we have preachers in America who have been hit with fines for meeting on Sunday. Now, the reality is that as Christians, in whatever age we live in, we are not of this world.
That's right.
The reality is the world is not our home. We are sojourners. That's the reality. But as cultures that once at least had some foundation and were built upon Western civilization and those influences that Christianity brought to that table, move further and further away from that, the differences between the culture and the called out become more and more obvious. And I believe that we are in a stage, in a time, where we feel it more. Do you agree? Yep, I think we do. So I titled this message, How Should We Then Live? And I have to give credit where credit is due. That title is not original with me. That is a question that Francis Schaeffer asked when he wrote his book, How Should We Then Live? And in that book, what Schaeffer does is he traces the rise and the decline of Western civilization. And he talks about those things that led to Western civilization developing well and good qualities. And he attributes a lot of that to the Reformation and the truths that came out of the Reformation. He contrasts that with areas where there was not the Reformation, like the south part of Europe, and how the outcomes were different. He contrasts the American Revolution with the French Revolution. And basically he deals with what made Western civilization as good as it was. And then he deals with the decline and talks about how we're moving from it. Like us today, Schaeffer looked at what is happening and Schaeffer asked the question, how should we then live? And then provided an answer. He said about his book, this book is written in the hope that this generation may turn from that greatest of wickednesses, the placing of any created thing in the place of the Creator, and that this generation may get its feet out of the paths of death and may live. He saw a need for repentance and was calling on his generation and his day to repent. And as Christians, we need to be people who practice repentance, continually coming back to Christ, to his values, and to what he has called us to, and preaching his gospel in the world, calling all men everywhere likewise to repent. The context of the book that we're reading is similar to our day. It was before the rise of Western civilization as we knew it, but it was during the time of Rome, and it was a time of godlessness and immorality, of idolatry on every corner. It was a time where sexual immorality was rampant, and Christians who were called out to live differently were facing persecution. And we get this idea that they don't feel like they fit in, and the reality is we don't fit in because they're referred to as pilgrims, as those who are sojourning. So this book is provided to these Christians to give them instruction on Christian living. The purpose of 1 Peter is to encourage and exhort Christians facing persecution. There are three major themes in 1 Peter. And you can write these down if you want to on the other page. Three major things are Christians are God's people, chosen and kept by God for salvation. We get this in the opening. They're God's people, chosen and kept by God for salvation. Secondly, as God's people, they are pilgrims, sojourners, resident aliens, civil servants in a foreign land on assignment in this world for God's glory. That's the meaning of the word used for sojourner or pilgrim in your text. It is pilgrims. It is resident aliens. I really like the civil servant in a foreign land on assignment, because as Christians, we are all here on the assignment to give glory to God and to call others to Him. And thirdly, as God's people, Christ is our Lord and example in suffering. Christ is our Lord and example in suffering. Additionally, there are four theological anchors for these themes. These are truths that are wide throughout the entire scripture. And the first of that is God is sovereign. This is Providence Reformed Baptist Church. We believe that. Amen. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. Secondly, Jesus is Lord. That is our very confession unto faith. And three, God's people are to bring God's glory. What's the very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Fourthly, God has spoken in His Word. And we have the second question of the Catechism. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So looking at this text today, we are going to be working from those theological foundations, those anchors. We're going to be paying attention to the themes. You'll see them fleshed out as we go through the text together today. And the application will be how we should then live. First, you're on your notes section here with the applications. Ben's ready. Fill it in. First, live embracing your identity. Live embracing your identity. Isn't that a popular word today? Identity. Everything's about identity. What's your identity? You know, you send your kid to college now, and they'll have an orientation where they'll have to say what their identity is. They'll have to say if they're cisgender or transgender, if they're straight, or if they're homosexual. They'll have to identify themselves by that way. We live in a very, very identity-conscious culture. But all those identities are largely just fairy tales. They're not true. Might as well identify as a pink unicorn. It's about as valid and about as true as that. But we have a genuine identity. We have an identity in Christ.
Amen.
And part of our identity is that we are pilgrims. That means something. That we are sojourners. That this is our home. It means we realize that we can't buy into the values of this world. That we aren't setting our foundations on the sand of this reality at this moment. But what we are to do is to realize that we have a world to come that is in Christ, and to build on the solid rock that we're given of the Word. We shouldn't be playing the same games as the culture. We shouldn't judge success by the same standards. As Christians, it's not how much we have. As a church, it's not how large we are to measure success, but how faithful we are to the Word of God. We are a peculiar people. We are pilgrims. We are the called out. That is our identity. And to live as those who embrace that identity means we live distinctly. We look different in this culture. We smell different in this culture. And we carry out how we live differently. So my encouragement is that we would live embracing our identity. Our identity is not only as a pilgrim or a sojourner, but also as Christ elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What doctrine did we just hit right there? You can answer. What doctrine did we hit? Well, you had election, but what other doctrine? Trinity. We are people who God, the full Godhead, has been active in redeeming us and bringing us to Him. We have the Father who predestines. We have the Son who sacrifices, sanctifies us, purifies us. We have the Spirit who applies the blood of the Son and the life to us. It is a Trinitarian. So we are in relationship as God's chosen people. And we are chosen not on our merit, but on Christ's merit. Your identity as God's is in Christ is God's people for God's purposes. There is language used throughout this book that highlights how we are God's people for God's purposes. In chapter 2, verse 3, we are described as living stones. We're described as a spiritual house. We're described as a holy priesthood. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, we are the people of God who have now obtained mercy. We're not just sojourners. Not just God's elect to do as we please, but as God's civil servants on an international mission, as God's civil servants, we are here for God's purpose. And what do you begin to picture when you hear those terms? Do you not picture Israel and the place where God was to be worshipped and how His name was to reside there and to be made great there? The church, we are that reality in this world to make His name great, to be His people for His purposes. Secondly, we need to live rejoicing in your inheritance. Rejoicing. Beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have an inheritance given in mercy. Again, not earned, not merited, but given based on the work of Christ. We have an inheritance that is our living hope. We have a real hope. We don't have a dead hope or built on something that is just a philosophy of man that's been made up. We have a living hope built on Christ and His work. We have an inheritance of salvation based on the work of Christ, His death, burial, and His resurrection. We have an inheritance that is unfading, incorruptible, undefiled, kept by God, and ready to be revealed in the last time as prophesied by the prophets. As Jesus has said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Peter heard Jesus say that. And Peter, writing to these people who, as noted in the text, never saw Jesus, but loved Jesus, had faith in Jesus, and were beginning to encounter various trials of faith, he assures them, "You have an inheritance kept in heaven for you." When is it that we begin to doubt? When is it that we begin to struggle? It's when we lose sight of what we have in Christ and what is being kept for us. And the things of the world become very large to us, when it ought to be that God and what he is working on in his kingdom is largest to us. Amen. When we see that and we focus on that, like Paul, we can say that the sufferings of this world are not worth comparing to the glory that is yet to be revealed. There is a greater glory than the greatest suffering that we can face here. And we need to remember and be grounded in the fact that whatever trials we go through on this side, as long as it's not hell, it's grace.
That's right. That's right.
It's grace. And that there's a glory that makes it worth it all.
Amen.
We need to live in holy and reverent fear. In verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, because I am holy." There's a basis for how we are to live. We are to live in holy and reverent fear. We live obediently in holy and reverent fear in contrast to our former way of life. When we come to Jesus, what are we confessing that we are?
Sinners.
So our former way of life was not pleasing to God. Our former way of life was not centered on God. We lived for things other than him. But when we are saved, yes, we are still sinners, but are we to be conformed to sin any longer? No, we're to be conformed to Christ. And the standard is given in this text. It says that we are to be holy because God is holy. His people are to have his character. Now, we can't merit holiness, but through grace and through Christ's sanctification, we can be conformed evermore to the Son. That is what salvation is working out in our lives. So we are to live obediently and in holy and reverent fear because God is holy. We are to live obediently and in holy and reverent fear according to the law of God. It's interesting. In 1 Peter, there are many references to the Old Testament and to the Old Testament law. The reference that God is holy, that statement is found in Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 11:45, Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 27. Now, how many of you have ever heard that the law is not relevant today? Yet, Peter is applying the law and telling people they are to live and be holy because God is holy. Now, the law does not save us. It cannot justify us. We're justified in Christ. But Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." So when we speak of God wanting us to love one another, where do we figure that out? Where do we learn? Do we just have some nebulous concept of love that we like, that we apply to everybody, and that's our loving them as we are to love them. If God's law tells us both how to love God and to love our neighbor. And we are to be obedient to all that was not fulfilled in Christ and not done away with in the New Testament. And we find in Bible, in New Testament book after New Testament book, the authors citing the law, and in Jesus himself even saying he did not come to do away with the law. Not one jot, not one tittle. It all remains. What is the legalist? The legalist is the one who would say you keep the law to be safe and thinks they can do it. Or the legalist may be the one who has a standard that they want to enforce upon you, like the Pharisees did, which had nothing to do with the law of God. What is the Christian? The Christian is the one who loves God and keeps the law by grace. That is what we're called to do. We live obediently and in reverent fear, knowing that God will judge our works. It says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but it was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're going to give an account. We're not antinomians, are we? We aren't people who think that we can live as we please because Christ has forgiven us. We don't go around thinking that, well, if grace abounds in sin, let us sin all the more. Peter tells us we'll give us an account. It may not be a condemning account, and it may be that some of us are saved like wood, straw, hay, stubble. But we are accountable to God for how we live. I think that has been lost in much of American evangelicalism.
Yes.
The idea that, one, we have to have any obligation to be obedience, to obedience, and then the idea that we'll ever have to give an account. Somehow we think we have a hall pass to heaven. No, we have a relationship with Christ who redeemed us, and he will hold us accountable. Fourth point, live in love. Live in love. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. We live in love with our fellow Christians. And again, where do we learn what it is to love? From whose word? God's word. God's word. As people who are sojourning and traveling through this world, where this world is our home and where the world will not love us because we are not their own in this world, how great is the necessity of Christian love within the Christian fellowship? We need to love one another as God's word instructs us. I so like how you are receiving the couple you're speaking about today and performing a wedding. That is love. That is love. Let us be loving. We live in love with a fervent and pure heart. Love does have fire and emotion and purity. And we ought to engage living a pure love amongst one another and having that kind of love for one another. Live in love with a life that comes from being born again through the Word of God. Love marks the believer. Those of us who are born again are marked by love, and we have love for one another. Perhaps you have this experience when you meet someone and suddenly you become aware, not because they've necessarily said anything, just because you're interacting with them, that they are a fellow believer. You can know, as the song says, they are Christians by their love. And people should know that we are by how we love one another. We are to live to God's glory. Live to God's glory. Live to God's glory through moral and righteous conduct. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. As sojourners, pilgrims, as people who are God's elect walking through this world, people who observe us ought to be able to give glory to God for how we live. Now note that when they speak against you as evildoers, our good works may merit us slander in this world. But on the day of visitation, it is a reason upon which others will give glory to God. Some of them will give glory because they saw it and God moved in them and redeemed them. And some of them because they have no excuse before the holy God. But they will give glory to God in the day of visitation. We live to give God's glory, live to God's glory by your submission to the government. Peter begins talking about all kinds of relationships, and it flows from this whole context of talking about our conduct before the Gentiles. And it says that we're to give glory by our submission to the government. He says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. A few statements about that. This is fairly relevant in our time. There are churches that are told they cannot meet in this time. Often the phrase has been used, well, you need to submit to your government. And that's why you shouldn't meet. But our submission to the government is always under our submission to Christ. In Romans 13:3, it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Those who terrorize the church for the good the church is doing are not governing rightly and in violation of God's word. Acts 5:29 tells us that we ought to obey God rather than men. The concept of lex rex teaches us that the law is king, and rulers who violate the law do so in rebellion against the king. Which is why our pastor could say on July 4th, it is not treason to oppose tyranny, it is duty. Likewise, Francis Schaeffer in his book, How Should We Then Live, says, here is a sentence to memorize, to make no decision in regard to the growth of authoritarian government is already a decision for it. Schaeffer saw it as a Christian duty as well. Therefore, Therefore, to submit to your government is to only do so in concert with what is according to the word of God and the limited sphere over which the government has authority, namely to do good and punish evil. We are to live in God's glory in submission to those in professional authority over you. We are told in 2:25, servants, be submissive to your masters. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, as bondservants of Christ, Ephesians 6, 5 and 6. This also brings up questions in today's culture. What is our obedience to the, again, as with the government, our submission to our employer is under the headship of Christ. And anything required of us to do that violates God's word, we have an obligation not to do it and be obedient to God. But it also means that every moment we're on the job, every moment we're with someone we are to submit to, then we are to do our work as unto the Lord. There's no excuse for Christian laziness in our vocations. We do all to the glory of God. Live to God's glory in your marital relationships. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And then it goes on to say that if they don't obey the word, that maybe your obedience will be a good testimony or a good witness to them. Ephesians 5 says, Ephesians 5, but also Paul makes reference and tells wives to be submissive to their husbands. Paul also tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And Peter writes, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I don't think I could have read a more politically incorrect passage today. I talk about submission. I describe women as a weaker vessel to be honored specifically because of that. Who created the family? Who made humanity male and female, ordained marriage? It's God. Submission never means lesser. Just means different. We submit according to our roles, and we're commanded in God's word generally where we are weaker in our roles. So husbands are commanded to be loving because we need that reminder. And wives are commanded to be submissive because they need that reminder. And if we do that, are we not different than our culture in which we now live? That will stand out. That will stand out. Live to God's glory in submission to elders and in mutual submission to one another. Chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So there is a sense in which, as a church, we are to submit to our elders who are over us. God has called them, God has placed them here to love us, to direct us, to preach his word to us, to provide discipline for us. And we're to submit to that. And there is a way that we're to relate to one another, that is, we consider others better than ourselves. That's how we submit to one another, serving one another out of that attitude. We are to live apologetically. Originally, I thought about just preaching this text, but I believe the whole book serves the purpose better for our age today. Verses 13 through 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Other translations will say, sanctify Christ as Lord. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I use the term apologetically because the word for defense in this passage, giving a defense, is the word for apologetics. It is to defend. It is to defend the faith. Whose responsibility is it to live apologetically? Is it just professionals? Is it just people who like to read philosophy books and get into arguments with people? Is that who is called to live apologetically? No, that's a Christian duty. We are all to be apologists for the faith. We live apologetically by our manner. Notice we're supposed to do so with gentleness, meekness, and also not fearing. We're to defend the faith in the context of it just being a theoretical discussion? No. In the face of actual persecution and suffer. If you suffer, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Just think about Justin Martyr's entire ministry that he had of doing apologetics was defending the faith in the face of Christian persecution that eventually cost him his very life. Apologetics is not some strange academic quest or performance that we do. To be apologetic is to know the Word of God, to share the Word of God, and to give reasons from the Word of God for the hope that is in you. We have a hope. We have a hope. And our hope is never more evident than in suffering. There's a reason why the blood of the martyrs grew the church. And there's a reason why we now know the names of pastors in Canada that were previously unknown, because they're suffering persecution and they're continuing to give the reason for the hope that is in them. Live following Christ's example. Throughout this book, we have the different exhortations, but then we have encouragements that are given. And so we've been encouraged with Christ over and over. We began with focusing on our salvation in him in chapter 1. And we go further on just below here. As he's talking about suffering, he points right to Christ in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Going down to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but of the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He goes on in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Again and again, he points out to the reality that these people that Peter is writing to, these who are Christians scattered throughout Asia, these Christians are facing suffering, and he says, it's okay. Look at Jesus. You don't have a Savior who was spared suffering, but he died for your sins. Suffer for his glory. Suffer so that others can see him and glorify him and come to know him. Suffer because suffering demonstrates the truth of your convictions and the reality that you hold to the living hope that you claim. Christ is our example. We look to him. And we say he's worth it, don't we? In our peaceful moments and in our prosperity, Jesus is my all. But when the child dies, when the medical report is bad news, or when it's unpopular to stand for Christ, and when the world is taking aim at you, well, that is when we show people Christ. And we endure our suffering looking to the Christ who suffered for us. Live following Christ's example, not only in suffering, not only for glorifying God, but live this example as a shepherd if you're a pastor. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Don't you like that Peter identified as an elder? Somehow that just seems to dignify the office of elder a little bit, that this grunt fisherman redeemed by Christ identified with the very same office. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Shepherd the flock. Like Jesus. Not like a hireling. Like Jesus. And Jesus will reward you for faithfulness. Like I said, we have a very, very rare pastor at this church. And few men, unfortunately, today will stand and preach the word with conviction. Many are just hirelings. Many. Thank you for your faithfulness. Live humbly before God and in resistance to the devil. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What good news right there, just right there. For those of you with anxieties, with cares, with difficulties, for the people Peter is writing to that are suffering, cast your cares. He cares for you. Be sober. Second time we've heard that phrase. It means pay attention. Focus. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Again, suffering is not strange, is it? Not strange. We live humbly before God and resist the devil, remaining steadfast in our faith. It says that we are, James 4 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. Our humility is expressed by coming to God and recognizing our need for Him. It is also in relying on God as we resist the devil and not taking up the pride of the devil, which often leads to sin. We need to be humble before Him. Christians are God's people. We're chosen. And we're kept by God for salvation. As God's people, we are pilgrims. We are civil servants in a foreign land on assignment in the world for God's glory. As God's people, Christ is our Lord, an example in suffering. To live in answer to the question, how should we then live? Is to live under the lordship of Christ in obedience to His word for His glory, knowing that He is faithful and it all is worth it. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your grace. We ask that You would be exalted. We ask that we would live according to Your word for Your glory and Your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.